We are in the book of Matthew this morning, and we're going to finish up chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 38 through 50. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this generation." While he was speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together, this opportunity for us to gather as your people and open your word, the scriptures, your inerrant revelation to us and read it and then contemplate the things we've read in the study that will follow. Pray that you bless that. Pray that you would open our minds to understand the things that we've read here and not only understand the meaning, that's the fundamental need, but having understood it, understand how these things apply to us. And we pray that you would make that application. We pray that you'd guide us in our thinking, guide us in our understanding, and build us up in the faith. That's why we need to be here. That's why we need to be men and women who are students of your word, learning of you. It's as we do that, that we're nourished spiritually and we're built up in the faith. And that's what we seek this morning, to become more like Christ and draw closer to you and understand you better and understand the things that our Lord has recorded here, revealed here through his apostles. So we look to you to bless us spiritually and build us up in the faith and equip us for the week to come. We don't know the challenges that we face. We may have an easy, pleasant week before us. We may face great trials this week. We don't know what's coming. All we can do is prepare our hearts, and we do that through study and the ministry of the Word of God. And so we pray that you would prepare us for what is coming, and what is coming may involve opportunities to be a witness for you. We certainly know that wherever we are, whatever we do, we are representatives of Christ, we are his ambassadors, and we pray that we'll live that responsibility well before the world. But there are trials that come, and we know many in our congregation are facing them, and we pray for them. We pray that you bless and you would encourage. Pray for those who are sick and those who are recovering from surgeries. We pray that you bless them and encourage them. We know that every one of us is completely dependent upon you for everything we have, for every moment of our life. And so we look to you to bless us in whatever way is right, because sometimes, Lord, the trials of life are for our good. We don't know that from our own thinking or logic. That seems to defy everything that we would understand as being good and blessed. But we know that from your word, and we live by faith. We live by faith in the scriptures, and we live by faith in you because you know what's best, and you're our Heavenly Father. And so we look to you, Father, to answer these prayers and meet the needs of these individuals, and all of us meet our needs in the way that is proper, and help us to rest in that and rejoice in knowing that our God is sovereign, He is wise, He is loving, and you care for us. Prepare our hearts for this time of study and worship. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The name Bertrand Russell doesn't mean a lot these days. I suppose it's somewhat forgotten. But not long ago, he was considered one of the most brilliant men of the 20th century. He was a mathematician, he was a philosopher, and he was an old heretic. An atheist, actually. He was once asked, "What will you say if you die and are confronted with your Maker?" His response was, "I should say, oh God, you did not give us enough evidence." Not enough evidence. We can't escape the evidence from the heavens that are constantly telling of the glory of God to our own persons, that are marked with the image of God. In fact, we ourselves are the fingerprints of God. But it proves what the preacher said, that the race is not to the swift or to the strong. Wisdom and understanding are not always to the bright and the educated. In fact, very often, it is the smart people who are the best at avoiding the truth and doing what Paul tells us all mankind does, all fallen men do, and that is suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They make a concerted effort to hide the evidence. The problem is never and has never been the evidence. The problem is the heart. And we have a prime example of that in our passage this morning. Matthew 12, when the scribes and the Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign. They wanted some proof that he was the Messiah. Now, their request was a response to the Lord's rebuke. They had said that he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. The Lord answered them by showing how absurd their accusation was. It was absurd on two levels. First of all, it was irrational. And secondly, it was inconsistent. Irrational, because if that's the case, then Satan is casting out Satan. He's dividing his kingdom, which is going to ensure that it will collapse. And secondly, they were inconsistent because their sons were evidently doing the same kind of thing. They were exercising demons. They didn't consider them to be children of the devil. Certainly not. And yet they're doing the same thing. So you can't have it both ways, he's saying. Now, the answer was carefully crafted. It was cogent, and it should have convicted them and caused them to reconsider their position, to repent, but it didn't. They were proud men, so they responded with a request for a sign. That's where we begin in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, if this is where we came into the story, that might seem reasonable. If this is where the story began, that might seem reasonable. But that is not where the story begins. And this is not the first time a thing such as a sign has been done. They had seen signs. The fact that they're asking for a sign at this point is rather astounding, amazing. He had just made a man who was blind and mute, see and speak. And they want a sign. He'd done numerous miracles already. You remember back in chapter 11 when John the Baptist sent his emissaries to him. And he sent word back to John that he was doing the miracles of the Messiah. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. And they want a sign. The Pharisees knew all of this. They knew what he had done. But they weren't really interested in a sign. They weren't interested in evidence. They didn't want to be convinced. They wanted to have an excuse for their unbelief and rejection of him. They would do that to the very end. When he was hanging on the cross, they stood before him, mocking him and saying, "Come down from there and we will believe you." And yet the reality is, if he had come down, they wouldn't have believed him, nor should they have believed him if he had come down, because they were looking at the very evidence that he was the Messiah as he hung on the cross, because that itself was fulfillment of prophecy. They'd searched the scriptures, as they claimed to do, they would have known that. The cross itself was the fulfillment of Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 13. No, it's never the case that God did not give enough evidence. Evidence is everywhere. But men suppress the truth, as Paul said in Romans 1:18, in unrighteousness. And Jesus knew that. He knew what was true about these men. He knew their hearts. He knew that they really didn't want to know in order to follow him. He knew everything about them. They had just blasphemed him. Their whole intent in all of this was to justify themselves and reduce his influence among the people. So he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. But he does promise them a sign. It's what they want. So he says that's what they will get. Not the sign they're asking for. Not another healing or some magnificent, spectacular, celestial phenomenon like scattering meteors and comets across the sky. What he promises to give is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he explains in verse 40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now that was something, no doubt, of a cryptic statement to the scribes and Pharisees, and probably to the disciples at that time. He made a similar statement, you remember, earlier in his ministry that John records in John chapter 2 about tearing down the temple and he'll build it up again in 3 days. The disciples didn't realize at the time he was speaking of the resurrection, and I suspect they didn't understand it at this point either, but we know that. We know following the events that this is what the Lord is speaking of. He's speaking of his resurrection. It's clear also from this that Jesus accepted as an historical fact the story of Jonah and the great fish. Just as he was swallowed by it, so too Jesus would be swallowed up by the earth. And as Jonah was delivered from the fish, so too Christ would be delivered from the grave. He would triumph over death and over all of his enemies. And that would be the ultimate proof that he is the one he claims to be, that he is the one that all of these miracles indicated that he is, the Messiah, the Son of God. And it would be the final proof, and this is what we must understand if we want to understand what the resurrection was really about, it would be the final proof that God had accepted his sacrifice for sinners. That's the proof that atonement was made. That's the proof that his mission was accomplished, and that he is the Savior of the world, the Son of God. That is clear enough, to us at least, following the events of the resurrection. There's a problem, though, at least what appears to be a problem, when Jesus says that he would be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. The traditional chronology of events is that he was crucified on Good Friday, laid in the tomb Friday evening. He was there all through Saturday. And then he rose early Sunday morning. That's not 3 full days and 3 full nights or 72 hours. And so that presents something of a problem to us. Is there a mistake here? How do we fit that statement with the chronology as we know that it happened? Well, one popular solution is to back things up a day so that the crucifixion and burial happened on Thursdays. good students of Scripture that believe that. And that solves the problem of the chronology. It doesn't, though, fit with what the Scripture says. So then we have a biblical problem. The Gospels are very clear that the crucifixion and burial occurred on Friday. It's called the preparation day, the preparation for the Sabbath. It's the day before the Sabbath. It's the day before Saturday, which is Friday. So assuming that Jesus was crucified on Good Friday, how did he spend 3 days and three nights in the grave? Well, clearly not in a literal sense, and clearly not in the sense of 72 hours in the grave, but it's not necessary to understand his statement here in that sense. He was using Jewish idiom. He was using an expression, a way or a manner of speaking, which meant one whole day and part of two other days. For the Jews, any part of a day was considered to be the equivalent of a whole day. There are examples of that in Jewish writings, and there are examples of that in the Bible, in which a day and a night describe a unit of time, but only part of a day, when that occurs, it's still reckoned to be, considered to be, a whole day. I'll give you a quick example of that. In the book of Esther, chapter 4, verse 16, she tells the Jews to fast for 3 days, night and day. It's translated in some versions, in fact, in the New American Standard Version, night or day, but the construction in the Hebrew text means night and day. This was a crisis that the Jewish community, a Jewish population in Persia was facing. It was urgent. They were facing a potential Holocaust. So she says, pray night and day before she went into the king to plead for the people. Well, that's Esther 4, verse 16, but in Esther 5, verse 1, she went to the king on the third day before the full time was complete. Still, it's considered 3 days, night and day. So according to Jewish tradition, 3 days and three nights doesn't need to be interpreted as three full days, but a combination of any part of those days. Full day, part of a day, that's what the Lord is saying, that's the meaning of that idiom, that figure of speech. He's also using a figure of speech or an idiom, a manner of speaking, when he describes the Pharisees as an evil and adulterous generation. Adultery was frequently used by the prophets in the Old Testament to describe idolatry. The book of Hosea is a great illustration of that fact. Idolatry was spiritual prostitution, apostasy. And that's the meaning of the Lord's phrase here. He wasn't saying that the generation was literally committing adultery. No doubt many were, but that wasn't his point. It's doubtful that these Pharisees were guilty of that. They were upright, moral men. And they weren't engaging in idolatry. In fact, far from it, at least not literally. They had given that up after the Babylonian captivity. In fact, to compare themselves in our Lord's generation, we say the generation of Manasseh, one of the last kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, it's a difference of night and day. They were engaged in an orgy of idolatry in those ancient times to the point where they were actually sacrificing their own children to false gods in the Valley of Hinnom. That wasn't happening in our Lord's day, just the opposite. This was an apparently moral society. They'd given that up. But what they were doing was worshiping their tradition and following their traditions rather than the Word of God. They were unfaithful spiritually to the Lord. They're unfaithful to Him in this very scene that we're considering. Blaspheming, holding their ideas, their traditions above Him. They were an unbelieving people. They had been given an abundance of evidence that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, fulfilled prophecies and miracles. Still, they rejected all of it because they didn't want to believe. They were an adulterous and an evil generation, spiritually. And so the Lord gives this scathing denunciation of them. No sign would convince them. They had hardened their hearts against him. Not even the resurrection would convince them. Again, it wasn't a problem of evidence, of a lack of evidence. That's never the problem. They disbelieved in the face of overwhelming evidence. So their guilt is great, and there will be witnesses against them in the last judgment. That's what Jesus says. It's interesting to see who the witnesses are. Gentiles will stand up and testify to Israel's guilt. Just as the law requires two or more witnesses in order to convict a person of committing adultery, there will be two different Gentile witnesses against this generation to convict them of their spiritual adultery. First, the men of Nineveh. It says in verse 41 that they will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, what did those ancient Ninevites have that encouraged them to believe? These are people living in darkness. They have no hint of the light of God's truth. And yet they repented. What was it that came on the scene that changed them so dramatically? Because it is a dramatic change that takes place. What encouraged their faith and their repentance? Nothing but the preaching of Jonah, a despised Jew and an unwilling, reluctant prophet sent to preach. Say he was a prophet who was unwilling or reluctant to preach. Did everything he could to get away from his mission. Tried to go to Spain in order not to go to Nineveh. His whole message was simply, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. He walked the length of the city announcing it. Took him about 3 days. Goes to the city, preaches this, stopped. Didn't do any signs, didn't do any wonders, didn't do any miracles for them. He just cried out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He didn't even tell them to repent. But the text says the people of Nineveh believed in God. They repented. All of them, from the king down to the peasants. They put on sackcloth, they sat on ashes, they fasted. They even put sackcloth on their animals. They were really repentant, these pagans. And all they had was Jonah. And Jesus adds, something greater than Jonah is here. God's Son was among them. He wasn't preaching doom either. He was preaching hope. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. That was his message. And he was doing more than preaching. He was doing great signs and wonders. Still, they weren't satisfied. They want one more sign. So, the Lord says, a heathen nation will stand up and testify that they had absolutely no excuse for their unbelief. That's the first witness. The second witness who will testify against that generation's adultery will be the Queen of Sheba, called the Queen of the South in verse 42. Her kingdom was probably Yemen on the southern tip of the Arabian Peninsula. She made a long and dangerous journey from there to Jerusalem just to hear Solomon's wisdom. And Jesus says, behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Yet when he was born, when our Lord was born, the priests in Jerusalem wouldn't even walk 5 miles down the road to see him. They had wise men come and tell them that their king is born. They didn't even go to Bethlehem when they recognized that that was the place where it would happen. Well, the Pharisees came to see him. They're here. In fact, they were always there to hear Jesus. They follow him wherever he goes, but not to truly listen and learn. They came in order to accuse him. So in the judgment day, a pagan queen will stand up and accuse them of dull, lazy, willful unbelief. They had opportunity to hear the greatest wisdom, the greatest preacher, wise man, and counselor that's ever lived. They had opportunity to come and hear words of eternal life, and they dismissed it and despised it. There can't be a more condemning testimony against unbelieving Jews than that of pagan Gentiles who respond to the little light that they were given while the Jews rejected the great light that they had. Now, I think there's application here. I think the church will face some of that too, because very often the world is more committed to its causes than we are to ours, through the work and worship of God. There are secular people who exhaust themselves in their efforts to become doctors and lawyers or politicians, to gain a profession and excel in it, or gain a fortune in temporal wealth. They work hard at that. And everything that they gain will someday go away. It won't last. But they work harder for the things of this world than we often do for the things of the world to come, the things that can never perish. We have the truth. We know God. Yet so many in the church today don't have enough interest or energy to seek to know God's Word, or the courage to sacrifice very much for it, and for Him, and for the cause of the gospel. So I think that the men of this world, their dedication to transient things will be an indictment on us for our lack of devotion to lasting things. The Queen of the South convicts us, convicts me. She had an enormous curiosity about the wisdom of God and crossed the continent to get to it. Why don't we have what she had? Why don't we have such a curiosity and the energy and the discipline to search the even greater light that we have? But the subject here is Israel and how it squandered its great privilege. Jesus called the people, particularly the Pharisees, an evil and adulterous generation. They had accused him of being in league with the devil or casting out demons by Beelzebub. So in verses 43 through 45, he tells a story about their relationship to the demons. They want to put him in league with the demons? Well, let me tell you a story about demons in you, he said. It tells about that by giving a description of a man who is delivered of an unclean spirit. When the demon leaves, the man puts his life in order. It's a moral reformation in his life. He turns over a new leaf. He gets rid of the bad habits that he'd had. He starts going to Alcoholics Anonymous. He becomes a different kind of person. And his life is like a house that was a mess that's now been cleaned up, put in order. It's straightened. It's very nice. But he filled it with nothing. It's cleaned out, but his life was a vacuum. Meanwhile, the spirit wanders about, but couldn't find any rest. So it decided to return to its old home, to the man. Better that than the places where it was. And when it got there, it found that the man's life was swept clean and put in order. And I think, this is very nice. There's lots of room here. So he goes out and gets some of his friends. He brought more demons, seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, who live there. And Jesus says, the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This is what he's saying, is the way that this will be for this evil generation. This man that I'm describing, it's you, he says. It's this generation that is evil and adulterous. And you see that. Look at the history. I think this is his point. This is his parallel. Following the Babylonian captivity, as I said earlier, the nation rejected idolatry. It rejected the idols and followed the law. Seems like the right thing to do, the good thing to do. It put its life in order. But it was religion without life. It was a religion of ritualism and formalism. It was all outward, nothing inward. And it was all so deceptive because it seemed so right and so true. Who could fault this nation now? They're living on the straight and narrow, aren't they? They weren't. Not at all. They had a new idol and more deceiving than the previous ones. Who could doubt that bowing down to some graven image is idolatry? But it's a lot less obvious that bowing down to traditions that seem to be in harmony with God's Word, that is idolatry. And yet it was, and far worse. So these Pharisees and their followers, for all of their interest in the law, would become increasingly worse, hardened in unbelief, self-righteous, further away from God. The point of the parable is the danger of legalism, of works for salvation. Law without life, religion without regeneration is impotent, it is powerless, and it is deceiving and deadly. But there's something more here, and that is, just as nature cannot tolerate a vacuum, neither can the human heart. It will be filled with something. And if it's not Christ, then it will be worse than what was before. It will be something very bad. The Wall Street Journal had an insightful column a few months back titled, "Look Who's Irrational Now." And it's about these new atheists who claim that the absence of religion, the absence of religious belief, would lead to a smarter, more scientifically literate, and more civilized populace. For example, Richard Dawkins wrote that traditional religious belief is, in his words, dangerously irrational. Well, I don't disagree with that altogether. We're not pleading for religion. I'm not. After all, these Pharisees were religious men, very religious. Their whole life was about religion. The men that flew airplanes into the Twin Towers were very religious. It was their religion that motivated them to do that. Religion itself is not a good thing. But atheism is no answer. The article cites recent studies that show that the irreligious are far more likely to believe in the occult and the paranormal and things like ghosts and psychic healing than Christians. Christianity, statistics show, greatly reduces belief in superstition. Strange ideas fill the heart when God is rejected. It all recalls G.K. Chesterton's observation, when a man ceases to believe in God, he doesn't believe in nothing, he believes in anything. What we can learn here is the only answer is Christ. It's not religion, it's Christ. There's no neutrality. As Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." Christ alone gives life and light, truth and power. So rejecting Him is rejecting light and turning to the darkness. The nation was doing that. The leaders had done that. The tide in the spiritual affairs of Israel was turning against Jesus. He was facing rising opposition at this point. And in times like this, times are difficult like that, we want encouragement from friends and family. But even that was not there. The chapter ends with the Lord's family coming for him. That's what Matthew tells us in verse 46, that while he was speaking, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking him. Nothing unusual in that. Why does he even mention it? In fact, it seems like it might be encouraging. Had this hostile exchange, at least hostile from the standpoint of the Pharisees, with these men, and now his family's outside. That might be comforting, and yet what doesn't seem particularly surprising in that statement here is we have a little bit of enlightenment from Mark on that, because in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, it's recorded that they came to get him because they thought that he was out of his mind. Something had happened to him. He has become extreme. They don't understand him, and they weren't supportive either. His half-brothers, the children of Mary and Joseph, weren't believing in him at that time. You know that from passages like John chapter 7, where they stated that they weren't believing. They heard, no doubt, that he had claimed to be greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon. That's why they came, evidently. They thought that he had lost it. Who is greater than Israel's prophets? Who's greater than Israel's kings? No one, except the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what this is about. Jesus is that. That's what men are asked to believe. That's what his brothers and mother and sister and all were not believing. So he asked the messenger, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" He wasn't asking for information. Of course, he knew who was outside. And he wasn't dishonoring his mother by showing that he wouldn't acknowledge her. What he was doing was he wouldn't allow anyone to deflect him from his mission. It is a mission that had to do with his family. And what I mean by that is his real family, his spiritual family. And he reveals that when he answers his own question. He's asked, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" He says in verse 49, stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." That's what Christ came to do. He came to establish a spiritual family, to save his people from their sins and make them children of God, sons of God, with a glorious inheritance, and they would reign with him. Someone commented on the inclusiveness of the Lord's words. He stretches out his arms. Perhaps he opened his arms to his disciples before him. And so his arms are opened wide. And he speaks of all of those that are his brother, his mother, his family. It's an expression indicating many people. And his family is made up of many people. An innumerable multitude of all kinds of people, male and female, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, educated and uneducated. It's inclusive. And yet, it's also exclusive. His family is only those who do the Father's will, and that is those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. No other way of salvation except that. So it's very inclusive and it's very exclusive. The Lord and his mothers, at that point when our Lord was making this statement and they were standing outside the house, they were not believers. At least the brothers weren't. Mary, of course, was treasuring these things up in her heart. She did have faith, but we know that the whole family had faith after the resurrection, before the day of Pentecost, because in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, they're sitting there in the upper room with that small group of believers waiting for the Holy Spirit. Well, what brought about that change? What brought about that change is the only miracle that the Lord would give to the Pharisees. The sign of Jonah, the resurrection. Mary, the Lord's mother, stood near the cross and watched her son die. She watched it all happen. She knew his death was real. She saw it happen in all of its ghastly details. There's no doubt that he had died on the cross. So when he appeared to her and to the brothers, to over 500 other people following the resurrection, they knew that all of his claims were true. That he was the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. There's no greater evidence of the Lord's claim to be both God and man, to be the Savior of the world, a greater than Jonah and a greater than Solomon. There's no greater evidence of that than the resurrection from the dead. Men want proof of that? Proof that Jesus is God's Son and Savior? It's right here before us. It's in the Word of God. Men don't believe that, though. Intelligent men like Bertrand Russell deny that it's true, and dismiss the gospel on grounds that there isn't enough evidence. I think James Boyce was correct when he wrote, "There is far more evidence of the truth of Jesus' claims today, including his bodily resurrection, than there was in the first century." Well, there's the proof of the resurrection. There's the fulfillment of many, many prophecies. The very existence of the church. How do you explain the existence of the church from the very earliest days? It's proof. It's all proof of the Lord's claims. Proof that he is not a dead man, but a living Savior. The problem is not evidence. Never really is. The problem is the heart. Men don't believe because they don't want to believe. They don't want to bow down to Christ. They don't want to submit to their Creator. Pharisees didn't, just as the men of the world today don't, and all for the same reason, very simply, human pride. Human pride that is produced by a heart that's darkened. Men want to be their own masters and live their lives their own way. Men are by nature slaves of self and cannot free themselves. Their minds are darkened. But freedom does come. It happens. Why? What can change such a mind in such a condition? And the answer is only the grace of God through the Word of God can do that. God must give life, spiritual life and faith. He must cause the sinner to be born again. He's the only solution. He's the only way of change, so we must look to Him. Those who do, who believe and fill their life with Christ, have real life and real friends and family, a spiritual family, that's mentioned here. It's a family that's forever. And listen, there is no better family, there are no better friends than those in Christ. And the closer we draw to the Lord, the closer we will draw to one another and enjoy that friendship. So if you're here without Christ, know this. There is a lot of evidence for the truth of His claims. He is the Son of God. He died for sinners. He was raised from the dead. So look to Christ in faith. Believe in Him. The moment you do, you are saved. You're saved forever. And you are instantly made a member of God's family with an inheritance that is beyond comprehension. May God help you to do that. Help you to believe and help the rest of us to rest in the faith that God's given us and the promises that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the things that we have read, the passage that we've just considered. You can see how relevant it is, the questions and the statements that are made here. The challenges that are thrown before our Lord are the same kind of challenges we find today. And there are answers. You give the answers. This is a reasonable faith that we have. And there is much evidence to prove it. And yet we have to confess, Father, that we are your children, not because we've studied all of the evidence and pondered these things so carefully. We are by nature rebels, and we would hide the evidence if we had that opportunity. But you changed us. You quickened us. You gave us eyes to see. You gave us hearts to believe, and we give you the praise for that. We are in your family because of your grace, not because of our logic or our careful thinking. It's all reasonable, but we know that by your grace, and we give you the praise and the thanks. We thank you for all that you've done for us and all that you've done for us in Christ and what you'll yet do for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.